And we are almost done. My daughter asked me the other day, "Dad, when are we done in Jeremiah?" And that's when I knew it was time to move things along. But we should be done probably June, Lord willing. And then afterwards, I think we're going to be jumping into 1 Corinthians, if you're interested. And we'll consider the church in a pagan time. But today, we are talking about the cost of faithfulness to God's Word. Now, chapter 37 and 38 are very long. It would take around 10 minutes to read the whole thing. So I'm just going to refer to several portions of the passage as we go through. So keep your Bibles open, please, or your apps open. Faithfulness to God's Word is a rare and a precious thing in our age. Would you agree? Yeah. Actually, though, when you survey the Scripture and all of human history, you will find out that faithfulness to God's Word is always a rare and precious thing in any age, not just ours. Why is it a rare and precious thing? Well, I submit to you this morning because it is costly. To be faithful to God's Word will inevitably cost you. Holding fast to God's Word in the face of a godless generation will inevitably incite ridicule. It will incite mockery. You will be misrepresented. You will face false accusations. At times, you may be even imprisoned. And other times, you may die. This is the case in every generation. It's the case in our generation. It was the case in our Lord's generation, and it was the case in Jeremiah's generation. You get the picture? And this leads us to our text today. We're coming into one of the last sections in Jeremiah that deals with the final months before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian army. And by this time, Jeremiah's prophecies were already being fulfilled before the people's eyes. Much of the population was already exiled. The prophetic judgment against the previous king was already taking place, and the city was under siege. And yet the people and their king would still not respond to God's word in faith. And here we see Jeremiah, after nearly 40 years of faithfulness, continued faithful to the end. It is a remarkable picture. He continued to proclaim the message of warning that certain disaster at the hands of the Babylonians would fall, because that was the message that God had given to him. God had entrusted that message to him. And so he continued to call the people, even at the end of their time, to surrender and to live. But they wouldn't. Their pride and their fears blinded them, as it does in every age. In these two chapters, we read that Jeremiah suffered dearly for his fidelity to the message. First, we see here in chapter 37, he's falsely accused, he's beaten and imprisoned as a traitor. Then he's sentenced to a slow and painful death in a muddy hole in the ground. And yet, by God's faithfulness, the prophet is delivered time and time again. What is remarkable about these chapters is we see a contrast that is portrayed between the prophet and the king at that time, Zedekiah. In Jeremiah, we see a man who's faithful to God's word, while in Zedekiah, we see a man who is completely and utterly faithless to God's word. In the face of enormous opposition, Jeremiah feared the Lord and he remained faithful, but Zedekiah feared man and remained faithless, which led him to demise and actually led to the whole city's destruction. What we will learn later is if Zedekiah actually repented, he could have saved the city. But one man's pride destroyed many others. There are two implications I want us to consider from this text today. They're very straightforward, but I think we need to hear them. And the first one is simply this: faithfulness to God's word, as the title implies, is costly. And we need to be steeled for that. The second thing is that faithlessness to God's word is disastrous. fairly simple and straightforward, but we'll make some application as we go, referring to the text. Right now, let's pray and get into it, shall we? Jesus, I want to thank you so much for every single soul that is here and those who are joining us online. It is an honor to be able to open your word, to be able to receive instruction from it. Lord, your word makes us wise. And so I pray today for wisdom and insight and understanding. God, I pray for repentance. I pray for strength for this church. Lord, we want to be faithful to your word. And so help us, we ask. And help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, faithfulness to God's word is costly. Look there in verse 5 of chapter 37. We learn that the Babylonian army had temporarily withdrawn from the city because they needed to meet a force that was coming up from Egypt. History tells us that this took place in 588 BC. That was just 1 year before Jerusalem had fallen. Zedekiah had called for aid from a political ally in Egypt, but eventually we see that that effort would prove totally useless. And all the while, Jeremiah here is emphatically warning that even though the Babylonian army had withdrawn, they were coming back. Actually, take a look here. We'll read in chapter 37, verse 8. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. For they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Wow, what a picture. Even if you had a bunch of lame people fighting for the army, God would ensure that they would actually have victory over Jerusalem. And certainly that word was fulfilled in 587 BC as the city fell to the Babylonians. Egypt would eventually withdraw. We don't know if they actually had a fight with Babylon. History doesn't tell us. What we do know is that Babylon was quick to come back. It only took a few months, and then the city would fall. Now, during this short withdrawal of the Babylonian army, Jeremiah sets off to do some business. We could say that the lockdown was lifted, and so he could go and eat at the restaurant. But anyway, we see there in verse 11 to 15, that a sentry named Elijah saw him leaving the city, and he accused him of being a traitor. Now, that in a sense was reasonable. And the reason why is because some had already defected to the Babylonians. They were leaving. They were deserting. But Jeremiah clearly wasn't doing that. His motives were pure. The word of God testifies to that. He was going out to do some business in the land of Benjamin, which was to the north of Jerusalem. But Elijah would have nothing of it. And so he is arrested as a traitor and deserter, beaten and imprisoned in a dungeon cell in the house of Jonathan. We don't know much from archaeology, but we do know a little bit that in some homes there would be a very small, like underground area of the home that you couldn't even stand up in, and that's where they think Jeremiah was. So he was in a dark, dingy hole underneath Jonathan's house in which the conditions were such that it almost killed him. While he's there, the king came to question him to see if God had a message. He confronts the king, though, with the same message that he preached already publicly. Look there in chapter 37, verse 17. King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, and this is a bit humorous, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. You can almost feel the frustration of the prophet, right? But what is amazing about this, this is remarkable because look at, the man is in a dungeon. He's in conditions that could kill him, and then he stands face to face with the king who could have set him free if he gave him a favorable message. And if he gave him a bad one, he could have killed him right there. And what does Jeremiah do? faithful to God's word to the end. He gives him the exact message he was commanded to give, faithful to the end. Now that's round one. Then round two. After appealing to the king not to go back to the dungeon, Zedekiah mercifully transfers him out to the court of the guard. This would have been a very open area. We think it was adjacent from the palace. And so he would have had, first of all, much better conditions. And also, he would have had an opportunity to continue to preach. And oh, do you think he took that opportunity? Sure did. Look there. We see, given the freedom and platform in chapter 38 now, in verse 2 and 3, he again preaches the same message, urging the people to surrender. And we read there in chapter 38, verse 2 to 3, thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. You see the emphasis there? You think Jeremiah wanted his people to die? No. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. It didn't take very long. Now four other officials and religious leaders hear him. What's really interesting is one of them is actually the son of his lifelong nemesis, Pashur. Remember that guy? Pashur, who put him in the stocks, beat him publicly, set him on display to mock him and humiliate him. One of these guys who puts him in the pit is his son. If you're faithful to God's word, you will tick off whole families. So be it. And so what do? They accuse him of sedition. They throw him into a cistern, which was a cavern in limestone used to hold water. And he put him in there to die a slow death. And the reason for that is because it was just with mud. You ever been stuck in mud? Like thick, deep mud? Can you lie down in it for a nap? So here he is in this hole in the ground, dark, muddy, disgusting. He can't even get comfortable. And so he's got to struggle for his balance until he eventually gets fatigued, falls down, and dies. Not a great way to die. They did that on purpose, by the way, because they could have just killed him. That was vindictive. Again, we see in verse 13, chapter 38, he's rescued from peril, and this time by a foreigner, Ebed-Melech. We'll talk about him in a minute. He was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. Seems like God's got a thing for Ethiopian eunuchs. Another one appears in Acts later on. Obviously not the same guy. But he's rescued from peril by a foreigner, and then in verse 13 he gets rescued, and then in verse 14 he gets another audience with the king. I mean, here's a man who's been beat up, on the verge of death now. You think he might give up his message? No. Instead, in verse 14, the king asked him to give him, well, he was going to ask him a question. We don't know what question that was, but then he urges the king to obey God's word and surrender and live. Jeremiah would not stop. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was thrown into a pit. He was close to death, and he was still preaching. He was faithful to God's message over and over again. And yet, that faithfulness to God's message was not rewarded in his lifetime. Instead, in his lifetime, it cost him over and over again. It cost him the trust and respect of his countrymen. It cost him his freedom and his comfort. Twice it nearly cost him his life, probably more than that. And we know, if you've been following along in Jeremiah for a while, it cost him the relationships with his own family and town folk. Even his own village folk wanted him dead. So the question becomes, why would he endure all this? What made this man tick? Was he just gritty? Was it pure grit? Sheer willpower? Pride? What was it? What do you think? Well, we know from the scripture that God himself was going to forge him into a fortified wall and an iron pillar. You remember that? Right in chapter 1, verse 8 to 18 in his call, God said, I will make you an iron pillar, a fortified wall. Your people will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. God himself was at work in Jeremiah's life, energizing him and giving him that strength. However, I want you to see something else here that's very important. There is another factor at play. Why did Jeremiah persevere? I submit to you, because he feared God more than he feared man. You see, the fuel that allows us to be faithful to God's word is actually the fear of the Lord. Faithfulness to God's word is fueled by the fear of the Lord. Remember, Jeremiah understood God's word. He understood Deuteronomy, and he knew well what was written. Quote, now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Remember who repeated that? Our Lord. Did you hear that though? What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to love him? Wait a minute. As modern day Western evangelicals, we don't like that idea, do we? I thought we're supposed to love God, not fear him. Right? We can often think that God is to be loved and somehow that fearing God is antithetical to that love, but not quite. I would submit to you that's a bit of a false dichotomy. Let me explain. When we speak of the fear of God in Scripture, there's two kinds. There's the fear of God that gets you to repentance, the kind of fear that God is going to kill you. Right? That's the kind of fear that a criminal has when the cops come. He's chasing us down. Got it? The other fear, though, is this. We refer to a reverence, a high reverence, a respect, even an awe of God. But I want you to understand it's more than just that. It is a healthy fear of God that orders all other fears because it's an understanding, a knowledge of his holiness and his power such that one actually fears disobeying him. Do you understand that? You see, I'll give you a basic illustration. A child can dearly love his dad and know that his dad dearly loves him, but a child can also understand that trying to defy his father is not going to end well for him. Why? Because he has the authority and the power to enact discipline. Actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, if a child would strike their father or mother, you could kill him. Don't get any ideas, parents. But just so you know, it's Exodus 21:50. I just want you to understand that love and fear are not mutually exclusive. This is hard for modern evangelicals. Why? Because you and I must understand that God is not a glorious, sovereign, holy, all-powerful buddy. Do you get it? He is King Eternal, and he deserves that respect. Amen? Jesus, as I've said before, and there was a t-shirt popular back in the early 2000s, Jesus is my homeboy. Remember those t-shirts? Bad theology. He is King Eternal, and yes, he is the King Eternal who has loved you before you were born and given you his own son so that you might inherit an eternal kingdom with him. And yet, you and I in Christ, we're not to be scared of God. We have passed from death to life because of Christ's death for us, but, balance this, we are to revere him to such a degree that we do not wish to offend his love. We are actually to fear disappointing him. And yes, to a degree, we should fear his discipline. Because God will discipline those who he loves. It's not an idle threat. He's a perfect dad. The dad. And as we're warned in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we know that his discipline for us is for our good. Amen. It is for our holiness so that we eventually end up looking like Jesus. So I want you to see here in Jeremiah, what we see is an Old Testament reflection of this. Jeremiah's fear and love for God fueled his faithfulness and obedience in the face of fearing many other things that were legitimately frightening. This man faced imprisonment in a dungeon, left for dead, hunted by murderous officials, not just health officials, all in the midst of a siege. And he still remained faithful. See, the cost of faithfulness to God's word was high. But I want you to see it never cost Jeremiah the promise that God gave him. Jeremiah was promised by God that his own people, yes, they would fight against him, but they would never prevail. And what we actually see here is God preserving him three times. You got your Bible open? It's really amazing. Jeremiah just keeps getting fed, but then he keeps ending up in this really cush prison in the court of the guard. Over and over and over again, three times. Look there in chapter 37, verse 21, right at the end of the chapter. So King Zedekiah gave orders. They committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from Baker Street until all the bread of the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. And then again in chapter 38, verse 13, then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained where? In the court of the guard. And at the end of chapter 38, and Jeremiah, right there at the end of chapter 38, verse 28, Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. The whole world's falling apart around Jeremiah, and God makes sure that he gets fed every day. Isn't that glorious? Never seen the righteous begging for bread. Wow. Jeremiah never lost the promise that God gave him, but more importantly, while Jeremiah's faithfulness was costly, it never cost him his intimacy with God. Actually, his faithfulness to God's word drove his intimacy with God down deeper. It's incredible when you read how Jeremiah prays at the beginning of his book and how we've seen his prayers. Do you remember that? At one time, he almost goes from blaming God for what's taken place. That was terrifying. But God was patient with Jeremiah, and he keeps working through Jeremiah until eventually Jeremiah is forged into the iron pillar that he is, fearing God more than men. Wow, it's glorious. How do we apply this today? Well, in Christ, you and I are given more than what Jeremiah had. In Christ, we are promised the intimacy of his presence with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen? We are also promised to be delivered not from persecution, but even through death itself. Death has no more threat to you, saint. It's just a taxi cab driver to get you to heaven. It's all it is. a lion with no teeth. And we are promised, though, in Jesus Christ, also like Jeremiah, we are promised a tough time in this age. And I want you to understand that today. We are promised a tough time in this age. As our Lord said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Not you might have. It's guaranteed. You will have, but take heart. Why, Jesus? Because everything the world can possibly throw at you, including death, I have overcome. Glorious. And so I want you to take heart, dear saint, because I want you to be steeled for this, because being a Christian in China is going to be difficult for you. If you find yourself enduring mockery, false accusation, all kinds of opposition for your faithfulness to God's word, oh man, I want you to know this morning, you're in really good company. You stand with the apostles and the prophets down through history. Even Jesus himself. This is glorious. More than that, I want you to understand that opposition to faithfulness to God's word is absolutely normal. This is not abnormal Christianity. It is actually the normal Christian life. They don't tell you that when they're trying to win you into church membership, do they? Come in, it's going to be great. We got coffee and donuts after the service. Okay. You need to expect it. I don't say this in some sort of self-flagellating way. I don't like pain. I'm just like you. I like a, you know, nice cold, well, maybe, I'll use something more general. I like a nice hot coffee and a donut, too. But I need you to understand something. If our aim as a church, as individual Christians, is the approval of others at any cost, you're standing with the false prophets. If your aim is the approval of others at the cost of fidelity and faithfulness to God's word, you stand with the false prophets. You see, Jesus said, beware when all men, what? Speak well of you. We got to get it through our heads, especially for Western evangelicals. To have enemies because of your faithfulness to God is actually tremendously healthy. So get an enemy today. In Jesus, we have a better promise than Jeremiah. We have the promise of not merely being preserved from death, but preserved through death. And so I want you, dear brother and sister, to hold fast to God's word. I want you to fear nothing but God himself. As Jesus our Lord spoke, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing. I tell you who to fear. He's emphatic about this. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And may that be the fuel to your faithfulness. And so we know that faithfulness is costly, but faithlessness is going to cost much, much more. And this leads us to our next point. Faithlessness to God's word is disastrous. Now we move to Zedekiah. As I mentioned in the introduction, the picture that we get of Zedekiah, especially here in these chapters, but also in the rest of Jeremiah, is a man who feared men more than God. We learn from 2 Chronicles that he came to the throne when he was only 21 years old. He ruled just for 11 years, and 18 months of those were under siege. And they were under siege, though. This didn't have to happen, but we learn also that Zedekiah, after swearing to be loyal to Babylon in Yahweh's name, he rebelled. You think he had a high degree of God, a high esteem of God's name? No. He rebelled, and what did he do? He went and hired out Egypt to come and help, and that didn't work very well. And so the picture we're given here in these two chapters is of a desperate, faithless, wishy-washy man, and listen to this, who gladly listens to God's word but doesn't act on it. Oh, he likes a good sermon, but he ain't doing nothing about it. Three times he sends to Jeremiah, one through ambassadors, and then he comes to see him twice through this whole account. In chapter 37, verse 3, he sends two officials to ask Jeremiah to pray for the nation. This is absurd. Here's a guy in a whole entire nation that doesn't want to obey God, but they want prayer. That's like some worldly church members. Give me a break. Pray for us. We're not going to listen, but pray for us. Okay. Zedekiah seeks an audience with Jeremiah, and then he secretly questions him. And why does he secretly question him? Well, we learn later on that he fears backlash from his officials in chapter 38 in verse 5 and 6, who openly despised the prophet. They wanted him dead. And then following that encounter, Zedekiah shows mercy to Jeremiah. Sorry, following the first encounter, my mistake, Jeremiah is shown mercy by Zedekiah, and he gets transferred into the court of the guard. So you think, okay, maybe Zedekiah's coming around. Maybe he's starting to take this warning seriously. But then his officials want to kill Jeremiah, and so he caves in. Look over here in chapter 38, verse 4. This is incredible. Then the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he's weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of the people, but their harm." Now remember, that's after the secret meeting that Zedekiah went to go and see Jeremiah with. And what does he say? Do you think he's like, no, leave him alone? Well, no, what does he do? Verse 5, "King Zedekiah, behold, he is in your hands. For the king can do nothing against you." That, dear brother and sister, is called political maneuvering. It was politically advantageous for him to do this and try and wash his hands of it. He could have said, "No, he's the king." But instead, go ahead, kill him. Interesting. And then, after he's thrown into the pit, he's confronted. Zedekiah is confronted by a foreigner. Obviously, he thought well of this foreigner, or he wouldn't have listened to him, because Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, actually confronts the king in a public court where he would have been sitting to render judgment. And so he goes publicly to the official and says, "Hey, this evil that they did to Jeremiah, you have got to reverse." Now, we don't know if Ebed-Melech actually knew that it was on Zedekiah's will to go ahead and do this. But what we do know is that Zedekiah again listened to this man, Ebed, who was more faithful and righteous than anybody in Jerusalem. And he rescues him. He sends 30 men to rescue him. Why 30? It doesn't take that many guys to, like, was Jeremiah really fat? No, because he knew that he had to provide protection for Jeremiah. He knew the other guys would have opposed him. So he needed a show of force. And then, after bringing him out of the pit, he sends for Jeremiah, meets with him, what we think was a private entry into the temple from the king's quarters. But what I want you to see here in Zedekiah, this guy is all over the map. This guy is as wishy-washy as they come. He is not driven by principle. He is not driven by faith. He is driven by fear. And look there in chapter 38, verse 19. He actually admits it. Look. Chapter 38, 19. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who've deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. See that? A little bit of a play there on the mud motif. Jeremiah was probably saying these words to Zedekiah while he still had dry mud on him. An incredible warning. The prophet urges him to obey God, but Zedekiah was afraid of the Judeans. And so it's clear from the rest of the account as well, he was also afraid of his own officials. And so here we have a man who continually sought to hear God's word, but he didn't act on it. Why? Because he feared man more than he feared God. Faithlessness to God's word is fueled by the fear of man, and we are not immune to it. It is a terrible snare. The proverb states, Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare. Pretty straightforward. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And that word safe there talks about being put in a high place outside of danger. You can't be touched. But if you're fearing man, you're not safe. Now, I want to be careful here. When the proverb uses this word fear, it's not the same kind of fear that is used referring to the fear of the Lord. The fear of spoken here refers to trembling with anxiety. It's not including the aspects of awe and reverence and respect. This kind of fear of man is being intimidated by someone's actions. Listen carefully, dreading somebody's disapproval and dreading somebody's retaliation. If I do this, they'll do something back. That's the fear of man. And this, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, is crippling many a saint today. Today, the fear of man for a lot of the church, not all, can manifest itself in pleasing people, a fear of man's disapproval, a desire for respectability in the sight of the world, which leads to faithlessness to God's word. I submit, this is one of the greatest plagues on the church in the West today. There are so many people-pleasing pastors out there who fear man's disapproval over God's and who desire respect from a godless world and even worldly church members. You see, there's many in Canada who want to be liked and respected by the world, which, by the way, leads to politically correct pulpits. It's really interesting. I've been accused of being too political. I'll tell you who's too political. The pastor who won't speak to the actual issues facing the congregation today because he's afraid of the political backlash. And we saw this take place over the last 2 years. People-pleasing pastors became the mouthpiece of a bureaucratic state rather than messengers for Jesus Christ. We've heard many pastors tell their churches to, quote, trust the science. Is that the gospel? I don't think so. It's interesting, in a recent article, Megan Bashan of the Daily Wire pointed out an alliance, a clear alliance, between key figures in the federal government and prominent evangelical leaders in the United States who work together to promote vaccinations. Well, come on, Jay. What's the problem with that? I'll tell you, there's several. First, trusting the official narrative uncritically is terribly unwise. Science changes. And in the last 2 years, it has changed a lot. Has it not? See, science isn't on par with this. This never changes. Number one problem, unwise. Second, it is not the pastor's job to be the mouthpiece of any state actor. Our message is not trust the science, because that, my dear friends, is political propaganda. Our message is trust Christ. Third, when political leaders call on pastors to be ambassadors of their message, whatever that message may be, we should respond that we already have a message to declare, a message that actually takes priority over theirs, a message that is essential for the health and well-being of all. We're not ambassadors for health ministers. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ that calls the world to turn from their sin and be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The fear of man has tripped up many. The only antidote to this is the fear of God. A reverence, a respect, an awe, and yes, even a healthy fear of his power and authority, knowing that indeed the Lord does discipline his people. And so you and I need to seek to please him above all. Amen? Listen, how do you grow in the fear of God? It's real simple. As I said, you continue to be faithful to his word. Experientially, you will see what happens. The second thing that you do is you grow in the fear of God through knowing him through his word. I am so sick and tired of people saying, oh, that's so Old Testament. Jesus would rebuke you, because not one jot or tittle is going away until he returns. Now, back to our chapter, and then we're done. The one thing that's most tragic about this encounter in chapter 38 is, as best as we can tell, this was the last conversation Jeremiah had with the king. The last one. This was it. We get a little picture here. Before the city was sieged and conquered, and everyone died. Well, not everyone. Jeremiah survived. But this was his last conversation. If Zedekiah had only listened, if he'd only feared God more than his officials, if he only obeyed his word to surrender, if he didn't listen to his friend's counsel, but instead listened to the counsel of the Lord, he could have lived. His family could have lived. He wouldn't have had his sons killed in front of him and then his eyes gouged out. Because that's what history records. The city wouldn't have been burned. Still would have stood. People could have got on with their lives, but no, this man's faithlessness was a snare and led to his destruction and the destruction of so many others. So, last point, last application, please remember, dear saint, that while faithlessness to God's word may yield temporary comfort, it is always at a disastrous cost, sometimes an eternal cost. So instead, I want to encourage you to remain faithful, not to be surprised. Don't be surprised or even concerned with the cost that you and I may pay for being faithful to God's word, because we might endure much, but the reward in Jesus is far beyond what you and I could possibly imagine, which is more of him, which is seeing him face to face and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Let's close. Faithfulness to God's word has cost many throughout history. the prophets, the apostles, our Lord himself, and the saints who stood faithful throughout the centuries. But God is going to honor all of it. He's going to honor all of it. We see here in Jeremiah that he fulfilled his word through Jeremiah, but also to Jeremiah. And today in Jesus, now we have the assurance that he's going to do even more. And so let us continue to be faithful with his word in the days to come. Let's pray. God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to speak to your people. Lord, it is a joy and an honor and a privilege. And I pray that they would be instructed by your Spirit through your word. God, I pray, keep us faithful. Lord, let us never fear men more than we fear you. God, I pray that this church would be faithful to the end for the glory of Christ and ultimately our joy. In his name, amen.
Please stand and let's worship together.